Father, we are but your humble, lowly creatures, and yet you speak to us in your kindness and by your power and through your Son and in your Spirit, even on the words of these pages which are open before us tonight. And we pray that nothing would distract us from listening to you and that nothing would prevent us from taking what we hear seriously. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most of the time, just about everyone in our world would say that what life is really all about is love. I'm not just talking about romantic love, but love in relationships generally. And not everyone would put it like that, but the vast majority of people you speak to would probably be willing to acknowledge that relationships are pretty central, pretty crucial in what we find ourselves living for, and pretty crucial in where we seek happiness. When we're most honest with ourselves, most of us would admit that there's a very big part of us that wants to love and wants to be loved. And yet, when we're honest with ourselves, most of us would also admit that our desires to love and to be loved don't seem easy to fulfill. So often, love seems fragile and fraught and difficult. So often we fail in love and we experience the failure of others to love us well. We seek so much happiness in loving relationships, and yet we often find ourselves feeling more unhappiness in this area of life than in any other. And that, of course, is the nature of love, whether in families or in friendships or in romance. Our serious investment of ourselves for good reasons can lead to great joy, but also to great pain. Our experience of love is far from perfect in this world. And the imperfection of human relationships, of human loves, leaves a significant impression on us, I think. And into that context, into our world of imperfection in love, the Apostle John speaks the words we read tonight from 1 John chapter 4, and he dares to whisper of such a thing as perfect love. John speaks as if there may be a love that meets our longings, a love that is not fragile or failing. How good would it be if that were real? How good would it be if what John talks about here is true? How we yearn for it. Imagine if in our world of imperfection there really is a perfect love. Well, let's take a look at what John's talking about. Tonight I want to look at this with you under four headings: the love from God, the life from God, the confidence from God, and the commands from God. Firstly, the love from God. And he begins this section in verses 7 and 8 with a reminder that the love that comes from God into the lives of people comes from the God who is love. Verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, these verses, like the whole section really, are about the connection between love and knowing God. And here the fact that love comes from God is seen as the reason why Christians should love one another. John is addressing his Christian friends here, and when he talks about loving one another, he's talking particularly about love in the Christian community. That's not to say we don't have a responsibility to love people outside the church as well. It's just that that's not his focus here. His focus here is on the love that ought to characterize the Christian church. And it ought to flow, he says, from knowing the love that comes from God. But notice the bold thing he says at the end of verse 7, that all who love in the way he's talking about are by definition Christian. You can't love, at least not according to John's definition, unless you are born of God, unless you know God. And by contrast, verse 8, you can be sure when you meet someone who doesn't love that they don't know God. You can be sure of that, he says, because it's impossible to know the God who is love without learning to love from him. And his statement at the end of verse 8 doesn't so much answer the question, what is love, as much as it answers the question, what is God? This is pretty profound, really. He's not just saying, if you want to see what love is, look to God. He's actually saying, if you want to know what God is, he's love. Love defines God. It's the very essence of his being. So it's no wonder that we who are made in his image find that our deepest longings in life are to love and to be loved. Love is what God the Creator is. But God doesn't just tell us that he is love. God also shows his love to us. And chiefly, the Bible says, we see his love in the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this reminds us of what we read earlier in 1 John. Jesus came to sacrifice himself according to his Father's plan and his own resolute will. And his sacrifice communicates love. But the way Jesus' sacrifice communicates love is quite unique. And I think a lot of people misunderstand this, and so I think a lot of people misunderstand Easter. Because Jesus' loving sacrifice was not just an attempt to get our attention. He wasn't just showing us what lengths he would go to woo us. His death wasn't just an example of selflessness for us to be inspired by or to imitate. All those things might be true, but they're insufficient as an explanation of what Jesus was doing on the cross that first Easter 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus' death wasn't just about communicating something, it was primarily about achieving something. And it only really communicates something because it achieves something. Jesus' death deals with human sin. Jesus' death is what provides selfish human beings who haven't paid God the respect he deserves with another shot at relationship with God. Jesus' death is him bearing the anger of God against human sin. The word John uses here is atonement. It's a word about reconciliation. Jesus' death atones for our sins. It puts paid to them. Without his death, our sins would stand between us and God. They would condemn us. We would be under God's anger because of our sin. But Jesus' death atones for us and makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And that's why it shows us his love. Because it tells us the lengths God went to restore his relationship with us. It tells us that he was willing to see his own dear son suffer and die in order to love us and to be loved by us again. Tells us that he was willing to pay the price that needed to be paid. And as a result of his death, John says, we have life. The whole point of Jesus' death, as John says here, is so we might live through him. And the Easter period we're about to enter is all about remembering that astonishing demonstration of God's love, that effective demonstration of God's love. Easter is about remembering that without Jesus' death and resurrection, there would be no life. There'd only be broken relationship with God. There'd only be anger. There'd only be death. But instead, there's atonement. There's reconciliation. There's love. There's life. And that is the love that comes from God. And it's far superior to any love for God that we find in ourselves. This is why he starts verse 10 the way he does. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He's reminding us that all the initiative in restored relationship with God is God's. We'd be nowhere with God if we were relying on our love for him. It's only his love for us that makes a difference. And at the same time, he reminds us how laughable it is for us to stand in awe of our own love for God or even that which we see in others. If we're to be awed by any sort of love, it ought to be God's for us. He's saying even if you lined up the Apostle John himself, the great reformers who gave their lives for the gospel, William Wilberforce, Mother Teresa, and the person you've met in your life who you thought had the greatest love for God, all those people together would still be a drop of dew in their love for God compared to the ocean of God's love for us. And so then comes verse 11, and here we're reminded that the God who is love and the God who shows us his love is also the God who calls us to love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, it's the connection between the love of God and our love, which is the critical point. We learn our love from God. We do our best in love of others because we've seen and we've come to know the best love that there is. And what we see here is the incredible way in which the death of Jesus on the cross both wins us salvation and shows us how to respond. Did you see this? The atonement of Jesus both enables us to live, verse 9, and love, verse 11. And this is why Christians are so grateful for the death of Jesus. This is why we take Easter so seriously, not just Christmas, because Jesus didn't just come to earth, as stunning as that is. He came to give up his life, and in his death we find our life, our eternal relationship with him, and the life we live day by day. And it's that life that comes from God, which is the major theme of the next few verses. He begins verse 12 with quite a surprising phrase. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, obviously, down through history, many biblical characters have seen something of God, people like Adam and Moses and Isaiah. So what does he mean by saying no one has ever seen God? Well, I presume he means it in the same sense that he meant it at the start of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And when he refers there to God, the one and only, he's referring to Jesus. And what he seems to be saying is that no one has ever seen God like Jesus has seen God. Jesus lived at his Father's side. No one else has ever done that. People may have been given a momentary glimpse of God, but no one has seen him up close and personal like Jesus, God's Son. And the point he was making at the start of his gospel was that though we haven't seen God like that, we have the opportunity through the pages of the gospel to see the one who has. And so we get to know God through the person of Jesus. That's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. But what he seems to be saying here in 1 John chapter 4 is slightly different. He's not saying that we get to know God by getting to know Jesus, although that is, of course, the primary way we do get to know God. But he's saying here that we get to know God by loving each other. Now, that's a bizarre thought in many ways, but it's more and more staggering the more you think about it. He's saying that just as Jesus revealed God to the world, so too the love of Christians for each other has a similar revelatory power. As we love one another in God's family, our love reveals God to the world. And that's because our love is a product of the God who is love living within us. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, that's the other staggering thing that he says here. It's not only true that in our love for each other, God is revealed. It's also true, according to John, that in our love for each other, God's love is completed. Now, I think when we first read that, it doesn't sound right at all. It doesn't sound right because it seems to imply that God's love is somehow imperfect without us. And it also doesn't sound right because it seems so unlikely to us that we'd have any role in perfecting it. And yet that's exactly what John is saying. And the reason it's right, I think, is because something is not perfected until it fulfills its purpose. Now, you might buy a new vacuum cleaner and it has everything you could possibly want in a vacuum cleaner. It has every attachment you could ever need and it's so powerful it could probably drain a swimming pool. You've read the specs and it seems the complete package and you see it in the shop and it looks perfect. But until you get it home and use it for the first time, it's not complete, is it? Because a vacuum cleaner is designed to clean. That's its purpose. And if it looks good and has every feature you'd ever want, but it doesn't work, then it's not perfect. So too, I think, with the love of God. The ultimate purpose, John is saying, of the love of God is to produce love in us. God has designed his love so that it might bring us life through Jesus' death, but also so it might then teach us to live in love as we learn love from him. And if that's God's purpose for love, then it's not complete until his purpose is fulfilled. It's not perfect until it's doing all that it was designed to do. And it's in that sense that God's love is made complete in us. Now, I don't think for a second that explaining that to you will make it sound any less astounding. Because it is astounding. And if we're not stunned by this truth, if we're not deeply humbled by it, then we're not getting it, I don't think. This is really what John's saying here, that God has so tied himself and his purposes to human beings that his own love is not truly completed until it's producing love in the people that his love has saved. Well, then in verse 13, he reminds us that God living in us, which he's just talked about in verse 12, is a reality we know only because of the anointing we've received from him, the gift of his Holy Spirit. He says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And it's that same Spirit that leads us to testify that Jesus is the Christ sent into the world by God to save. This is, again, very reminiscent of earlier parts of John's letter. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. I hope you can see the logic in these verses. He's saying that if we love one another, it's because the God of love lives in us. And if we're Christians, we know he does live in us because the Spirit of God has enabled us to acknowledge the Son of God as the Saviour of the world, and especially of us. And that's why we know God's love and can rely on it. Because as you said before, God is love. And if we live in his love, then we live in him and he lives in us. This is how he brings these verses about the life of God in us to a close. Verse 16, he says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And that leads John on to talk about the confidence that comes from God as well. Look at verse 17. He says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. He's wanting to underline here the way that the love of God is completed in us because of how God lives in us, as he's just been saying. But what he's saying here is that as that process takes place and as our own love completes God's love, we become more and more like God himself. Since we're learning our love from God, I suppose it's not a huge surprise that our growth in love means we're growing in the likeness of God. And as we grow in his likeness, our confidence grows as well. Our confidence that when we appear before him at the end of our lives, we will have nothing to fear. Now, of course, he's not saying that confidence before God on the judgment day comes from having lived a loving life. He's already made it quite clear in his letter that our only basis for confidence before God is the atonement of Christ's death on our behalf. But what he's saying here is that our love for others is a sign of the fact that that atoning death has been effective in our lives. It's a sign not to God, but to us. When we see ourselves growing in love, it's not as if that makes God more confident in us, but as we see ourselves growing in love, it ought to make us more confident in him. Because our growing love, our growth in his likeness, is a reassuring sign to us that God really does live in us and that the death of Christ for us is really having its proper effect. Its purpose is being fulfilled in us, not just that we would have life through him, but also that we would learn to love through him. And so our confidence grows as our love grows because it's a sign to us of real spiritual life. And that leads him to the climax of verse 18. And this is where he talks most explicitly about perfect love. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, it's important that you know in the original language, the word translated here as perfect is the same as the word translated as complete in verse 12 and verse 17. Complete love is perfect love. It's love that has fulfilled its purpose. And what he's saying here is really just a natural conclusion of everything he's been saying up to this point. When God's love is completed or perfected in our lives, fear is driven out. If we are confident to face God on Judgment Day because we are more and more like him, we are also confident because we are less and less fearful. Because the perfection of God's love in us drives away our fear of being punished. But by contrast, he says, the one who fears God's punishment fears it because the love of God has not been perfected or completed in them. What John is saying here is that if you're a Christian, you have absolutely no need to fear God's day of reckoning. You need not fear it because the Lord Jesus has paid for your sins. And his love has taken control of your life and is making you more and more like God. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then I really hope you don't fear God, not in this sense at least. And if you do fear God, at least in the sense he means it here, it can only be because there's some deficiency in your understanding of his gospel, of his word. Now, of course, it's also quite possible that you might not fear God's punishment and yet still not be a Christian. Sometimes people don't fear God's anger, not because they know they'll be safe from it when it comes, but just because they've never given it much thought. It's possible to be fearless because you don't know God at all. But what John reminds us of here is that if we're not Christians, if we're not testifying that Jesus is the Saviour by the Spirit of God, then fear remains if we've understood the situation we're in. If we rightly fear God's day of justice, it's because we have not yet been made perfect in love. And so that brings us to our fourth heading, in which John draws out for us the key lesson of these verses. This is the command of God. And you won't fall off your chair when I tell you it's the command to love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I seriously doubt whether there's a verse in the whole Bible which captures the Christian life as well as that one. It reminds us that our core responsibility is to love. But it also reminds us that we love in second place. Our love comes behind God's love. His love is first. Without his love, we would never love. We love in response to his. And reminds us of this theme of completion that has run through this whole passage. Our love is the completion of God, it's the perfection of his love. And when we understand it that way, our love for others is elevated beyond being a merely human interaction. We see it as it really is. Our love for each other is a divine action reaching its fulfillment. And so we can see the way in which it reveals God to the world. And then verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Up till now, John's been teaching us about the connection between loving others and being loved by God. Now he teaches us about the connection between loving others and loving God ourselves. And again, he wants to show us that the two are inseparable. We love God because he first loved us. But when we love God, we cannot but love our brothers and sisters. So true is this that if someone were to tell you they love God but they hate a fellow Christian, you'd be welcome to call them what the Bible calls them here, a liar. A person who hates a Christian brother or sister doesn't love God at all. And so he spells out our obligation as explicitly as possible in the final verse of the chapter. He says, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What is described throughout these verses is largely, I think, a natural spiritual process in which the love of God produces in us love for him and love for others. And yet what he reminds us of here is that that natural spiritual process is not in any way antithetical to being commanded. What God produces in us by his powerful spirit, he also commands us to do by his clear word. We who love God because he first loved us are those who would obediently give ourselves in love to others. So as we conclude, I want to take you back to where we started and to ask ourselves whether there really is such a thing as perfect love in our world of imperfection. John has said yes. And I want to summarise what we've seen by reminding you of how perfect love is seen. And I think there are really two key ways in which we see it. We see it in the unique love of Christians and in the unique love of Christ. One of the things that I've been wrestling with as we've worked our way through 1 John over recent weeks is whether or not John is saying that only Christians are capable of love. Because it seems to me that would be a very offensive thing for him to say, especially if you're reading this letter and you're not a Christian. That it may be offensive wouldn't make it untrue, of course, but it does make me want to be sure whether or not he really is saying that. Certainly sounds like he's saying that at some points. Chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." And again, in this passage here tonight, chapter 4, verse 7, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Does he mean that the person who doesn't love Christ can't love others? In one sense, at least, I don't think he is saying that. I don't think he's necessarily wanting to deny the fact that there are people in our world who don't follow Jesus, but who nevertheless love people, and they even love people selflessly and generously in many ways. The love of a parent for their child, whether they're a Christian parent or not, is in many, many cases a lesson in selfless love. And I wonder whether this might just be part of God's common grace, part of his kindness to the world, that he's knitted loving instincts into the fabric of human relationships, even outside of Christian faith. But nevertheless, I do think John is saying that when it comes to the kind of love that he's talking about in this section, it is, in a very real sense, exclusive to Christians. I think he really believes that Christian love is unique in some ways. The more I've thought about it, the more I've realised that it is unique. When Christians love someone, they care about the way in which their person that they love treats Jesus Christ. And only Christians will care about that dimension of people's lives. That's unique. When Christians love, they are sometimes able to extend astonishing forgiveness to someone who has wronged them. Or they're able to love someone that the rest of the world hates. Or they're able to show great kindness to an enemy in ways that I think can be very unexpected. Now, it's not that I think unbelievers are incapable of forgiveness or of loving the unlovely, but I know from the Bible that Christians have been given a special power by God's Spirit for that kind of love. And I think that's unique too. But more than anything else, Christian love is unique because of its source. That is what I think John is really saying here. What's really unique to Christian love is where it comes from. Because whatever it is that propels people who aren't Christians to love, it's not the same thing as what propels a Christian person to love. And what John has taught us tonight is that a Christian person is compelled to love because of the command of God, because of the unique confidence they have in Jesus, because of the life of God within them, and because of the love of God which they've seen in Christ and which breeds love in their hearts as they become more like him. That is unique. That's the perfect love John talks about. It's the completion of God's love in the lives of those he loves. And I can't back away from the fact that John is saying to us tonight that if you're a Christian, then this love he's describing here is uniquely yours. And I hope you'll be swept up in it with fresh appreciation for the one who is love and for his son who has loved you and has taught you how to love. Nor can I back away from the fact that John is saying to us tonight that if you're not yet a Christian, then you don't have this love that comes from God. You don't have this love within you, which is the love of God being made perfect. You've not yet been born of the God who is love. And I hope the impact of hearing that will not be offence, but a sensible and deep desire to have this love. This perfect love, which is our only hope in a world of imperfections. John is saying here that the love of Christian people is a unique love. It's not perfect in the sense that we're free from the fragility and the fraughtness and the difficulty of love in this world. We know full well that whilst we remain in this world, our love remains imperfect. But what he is saying, and it really is astounding, is that God's love in this world is perfect, even while we live. God's love is being perfected as we extend ourselves in love towards each other, in generous love, in hard love, in thoughtful love, in love that sees a need for a brother or sister and rushes to meet it, love that's in actions and in truth. In this world, God's love is being perfected, and astoundingly, we who are Christians are caught up in the process. Secondly and finally, John's reminding us that perfect love is to be found in the unique love of Christ himself. This is the source of the unique love of the Christian. This is the source of all perfect love. John reminds us here that Christians have come to Christ and have been given new birth and new life and new love. And if you're already a Christian here tonight, then do go home thanking God for Jesus, who has made these things possible by surrendering to death that we might live. Thank him for the confidence you have to face the day of judgment without fear, because his perfect love has driven your fear away. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, then make sure that if you seek the unique love we've been talking about, that you seek it by looking to Jesus, finding out more about him, getting to know Jesus and his love. Because whether we believe in him or not, he is the one who opens up to us the possibility of perfect love in a world where that feels like a very foreign concept. Amidst our griefs and disappointments and unhappiness in human relationships, he alone correctly diagnoses our problem, sin, and he alone provides the solution. So it's to him that we all need to come. It's to him that we owe our gratitude and worship. It's to him that all honour belongs for the perfection of love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we give you our thanks for the astounding things you teach us in this part of your word, for the way you've so tied your purposes to human beings like us, that your love might not find its perfection, its completion, until it has produced in us what you long for it to. And so we humbly thank you for the astonishing way your purposes for your own love have swept us up. And we pray that we might continue to be caught up in them, that we might continue to find ourselves loving each other deeply in action and in truth, and in so doing finding ourselves caught up in the perfection of your love with great joy. We ask, Father, that we might all turn to the Lord Jesus, who deserves our honour and worship and gratitude and praise for offering this love to us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.